I'm going to talk to you for just a little while about what took place here in this chapter and realize that it all took place in the absence of leadership. In the absence of leadership. We know from Nehemiah 5 and verse 14 that Nehemiah was there in Jerusalem for 12 years. And now, in the text that I've read to you, it relates to us that what had happened, that after these 12 years, he had gone back to serve under Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. And it is interpreted kind of by the day, what it says there, but and after certain days, those who study this say that it could well be interpreted as after 1 year, after certain days. I'm not sure, but it was a period of time, and rather lengthy period of time because of what we see developing here. We realize as we look at this passage of Scripture that a great many things did develop while he was gone. In the verses 44 through verse 47, they had appointed leaders, they had appointed people and put them in charge of certain things. And all the days that Zerubbabel and Nehemiah were there, according to verse 47, these things had went on. The things that they had required to be done were done. But now when Nehemiah comes back, as we'll see, they have allowed the Ammonites and the Moabites to come into the congregation of the people. They had set up a room for Tobiah in the temple, and they had failed to support the Levites, and so the Levites had already gone back into the fields to support themselves, to take care of themselves. So it's obvious that a period of time has gone by since Nehemiah had left and when he comes back. Now, as we note, he had already established leadership in verses 44, verses 45 and 46 of chapter 12. And while he was there, everything was done according to what they had required. As long as Nehemiah was on the spot, as he was in Jerusalem, the people did what they're supposed to do. We see that. Things happened just as they were supposed to. But in his absence, everything changed. Now, the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis upon what we call leadership, about how important it is. It puts the importance of a family leadership, for instance, the father leading the family. It puts a great deal of emphasis to us upon what happened during the reigns of the kings, when men were good kings and righteous men, what happened in the time of Israel, when kings were wicked, what happened. We see that. We see it also in the period of the judges, where when they had the judges, they would follow what was right for a period of time. But when the judge would die, they would go in decline with absence of leadership. And we followed into the New Testament. The New Testament reveals to us the role of the pastor and how important the pastor is in leadership. We see it with Paul, what he spoke to Titus and Timothy. He conveyed to them the importance of spiritual leadership in the church. He told Timothy to keep that which is committed to his trust in the 20th verse of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. It's one of the last things that he said in that letter to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, keep what is committed to your trust. And he was talking about the church. He was talking about, he had told Timothy how the church should function, how those who would be bishops, how they should be examined as according to character, and those who'd be deacons, how they should be examined as to their whole life, and how the church should function. He had told him, but then he comes down and says, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And Paul had to rely upon these young men, Timothy and Titus, and he had realized how people could be swayed. You read in the book of Galatians, for instance, Peter was caught up at one point in what Paul thought was hypocrisy. And Peter was rebuked of Paul. And Paul said that Barnabas was carried away. Even Barnabas. It's kind of like that. Can you believe it? Even Barnabas was carried away in this hypocrisy that Peter got caught up in. And so Paul understands that, and he's constantly concerned about men like Titus and men like Timothy and other people who served under him. You look at Revelation 2 and 3, and you see that when God deals with the church, he deals with the leadership of the church. Leadership is vital. When Paul dealt with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he was pleading with the men to guard the flock of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. We looked at that passage some weeks ago. But all of these things indicate to us that the importance of leadership, and especially spiritual leadership, you can see it in any family. I say you can see it in any situation, but you can see it in any family. A family rises and falls on the leadership of the father. And now, that's not to say, and there are good, godly women, thank God, that they, when their husbands aren't spiritual and won't lead their families, that they're seeing that their children are raised to know the things of God. But the Bible clearly lays the responsibility of the family on the father. And you see a family, and you can watch family multi-generational. You can watch it go from one generation to the other. And it passes down. It's a great thing to see. Usually next generation and maybe into the next. But it's vital that the next generation take up this matter of leadership. See, you have your children, and it's very obvious the leadership that you've had over them. But now they're going to have children. And it's going to become very manifest the kind of leadership that's in that family. And it's vital. Children are meant to be led. Most people are followers. We've talked about that so many times. And in the absence of leadership, things always deteriorate. It is true in a business. It's true in Christianity. You've heard us say different times that the church as we see it today is a result of leadership. It's absolutely a result of leadership. If we think our churches are gone soft on things and liberal, and we see we're not the fruit of the church is not good. It can be laid back at leadership, and it is the great need of this hour. And problems just arise. That's what this passage will show us, that problems arise in the absence of leaders, and they arise because of ignorance of the Word of God. These two things are vital, and they're seen right here in this text. The absence of leaders and the ignorance of the Word of God. Now, look at, I've already mentioned the verses 44 through verse 47. They clearly show us that when Zerubbabel and Nehemiah were there, the portions were given. Everything was going on like it was supposed to. There in verse 47, he highlights this. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day in his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites. And the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Then he tells us in verse 6 that he was away. Again, as we saw. But then you come down to verse 10, chapter 13. And I perceived that those portions of the Levites had not been given them. And the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? You remember earlier? They said, we will not forsake the house of God. They said, we are not going to forsake the house of God. We're going to stand with it. And now Nehemiah has been gone, as they, many think, 1 year. And these very people that were appointed and taken care of in the end of chapter 12, they have had to go back and take care of their own needs because these people were not supporting the work of God. And so he says, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And basically, he dealt with this problem. He began to deal with the issues. And so you see, in the absence of leadership, they had reverted right back to where they were. In the absence of leadership. Now, I say, we're looking at problems that arise. We're looking at problems that arise in the absence of leaders and in the ignorance of the Word of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, and he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned their curse, or the curse, into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now I'm saying there was an ignorance of the Word of God. The Ammonite and the Moabite, they're the children of Lot out of incest with his own daughters. These were an evil, wicked people. They had no compassion whatsoever for the children of Abraham, the children of Lot's uncle, when they came out of Egypt. In fact, not only would they not help them, they sought to bring a curse upon them. And in fact, they had seduced the people. That's clear from Numbers, I believe it's chapter 25. They had seduced, their women had seduced the Israelite men into fornication. And they had seduced them into idolatry. In the end, Balaam is killed and Moab is defeated. But God says, these are sworn enemies of mine. These are enemies to the righteousness. They're enemies to the people of God. And they are never to come into the congregation of God forever. Do you see that they're to come, let me read it so I don't put it in such bad English. The Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, if you ever wonder, sometimes judgment is final, you wouldn't if you read the Bible. Sometimes God's judgment is final and nothing's going to change it. Sometimes God decides something and it's there. There are people whose fates are settled tonight. They're still walking in the land of the living. But just as sure as they're walking, somewhere they crossed the line with God. And God's no longer dealing with their soul. They fooled with God and they fooled one day too long and one decision too long. And it's too late. Judas Iscariot's one of those men. There's some foolish song out there written what Judas didn't know. And that's the most foolish song people write songs that know nothing about the Bible. The Bible said, Jesus himself said, Judas had been better never to have been born. Never to have been born. There was no coming back for Judas. Judas Iscariot, when he sold Christ, he sold his soul. And the Moabites and the Ammonites had went against God, and God drew the line with these people. He said, these people are never to come back into the congregation. But ignorance and the lack of leadership. See, as soon as Nehemiah's back, this thing's dealt with. As soon as Nehemiah's back, he knows about the Ammonites. He knows about the Moabites. In fact, you study Nehemiah and you're going to find that Nehemiah knew the Word of God. From the very beginning, the first chapter, when he prayed for Jerusalem, his prayer was just a repetition of the prayer of Moses. It was a repetition, basically, of what Moses had said. Moses had told those people what to do when they backslid. And then it's a repetition of what Solomon said. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed the same prayer of Moses. And now all these years later, Nehemiah in the first chapter, he knew about the prayer of Moses. He knew about what Moses had said about coming back to God. He knew what Solomon had prayed. And now here we see clearly he knew about the Ammonite, the Moabite. They're not to be there. And it was the problem was the ignorance of the Bible and the ignorance then of Bible standards, the ignorance of the true knowledge of God. That God will deal with people finally. That with God, there is a point of no return. J. Harold Smith used to preach that great sermon, God's Three Deadlines. And we need to dust that sermon back off. That there is a point of no return. R.G. Lee preached that sermon, Payday Someday, when he talked about God's wrote it off for Ahab and Jezebel, that God said the dogs would lick Ahab's blood and the dogs would eat Jezebel at the walls of Jezreel. At that point, when God said that, the writing was on the wall for those two people. Just as sure as the writing was on the wall later for Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when he had taken the vessels of God's house and mocked God, the handwriting came on the wall and said, thou art weighed in the balances. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And God dealt with him that night. In other words, it was done. Just as sure, listen, there's a point when God is done. But people who are ignorant of the scriptures are ignorant of God. And the Bible clearly says if a man blasphemes of the Holy Spirit, he will never be forgiven in this life nor the life to come. If he blasphemes the Spirit of God, there's no point of return. And we could follow that line of thought, but the point I'm saying is these people were ignorant of it because they were ignorant of God, because they're ignorant of the Bible. And what they lack is the leader that knew the Bible. Here's a man who comes back and he knows, wait a minute, what are these Ammonites doing here? What are these Moabites doing here? They're not supposed to be here. And the man stands up and straightens this stuff out. And notice it talks about that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And so what we see in the absence of leadership and the absence of biblical knowledge is evil people now are in the temple. Evil people in the congregation of God. You see. That's what happens. And that's what's happened today. I am a firm believer, if in any church, USA, if a man would start preaching the Bible again, and leadership would rise again that would stand where God stands, and stand where the Bible stands, that it would revolutionize what we call the church in America today. There would be a grand exodus out of those churches, or the pastor would be gone from those churches, or there would be a revival. One of those three things will happen. But people will not continue to live evil and be preached to like that. See, I don't like it when people compare our church to the other churches in the area. I don't believe this church is like the other churches in the area. And I'm not raising up this one above everybody, but when they start telling me, well, we all got this and we all got that, I said, hold it right there. We don't all have a bunch of fornicators in our church, and we don't have all a bunch of adulterers in our church, and we don't have a bunch of homosexuals sitting in the church. We don't have a bunch of divorce going on in the church. We don't have a bunch of promiscuity going on with our teenagers in the church. It's not happening. It's never happened. That's exceptional cases when it happens. It's always been exceptional cases. But when they try to tell us that there's as much evil in the church as there is out in the world. I heard someone on the radio the other day say that the rate of divorce in the church and the rate of teen pregnancy in the church is the same outside the church. And I said, that right there is a lie. That what it does, it encompasses all of false Christianity. From your Catholic pervert priests that are molesting these little boys, protected by the church, to the liberals that don't believe the Bible, to the Baptists who don't no longer preach the Bible. It encompasses all of that. But true Christianity is not full of a bunch of divorce, and it's not full of a bunch of promiscuous teens. You find a bunch of promiscuous teens in a church, you have found false Christianity. It is not, I'm not saying there isn't the exception. There is the exception, but it proves the rule. And here, the absence of leadership and the ignorance of the Word of God has taken these Ammonites and Moabites in. Under what form of thinking men who claim to be Baptists and Bible preaching Baptists baptize people who are in adultery, who intend to continue in adultery, and receive them into the church? Under what form of Christianity does that come in? To say we're all sinners. That's been broad brushed everything. There is a difference between a Christian who commits a sin and a wicked man that is the practice of his life. And I know in this room there's nobody perfect. I know in this room that we're not all saints in the sense that we're perfect and we never sin. But I believe this in my heart, that the bulk of the people in this room want to do what's right. And I believe the bulk of these people in this room, it is the practice of your life to do what's right. And I believe the bulk of the people in this room tell the truth when they deal with people, and they're honest in their business, and they're honest in their lives. I believe that's true. And if I am wrong, then I'm living in the clouds. But I think what we see right here is an ignorance of the Word of God and an absence of leadership within the church. Second thing, they're allied with the enemies of God. Now, this is amazing. We must move quickly, verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, do you remember Tobiah? This is Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the portions and the offerings of the priests. Now, here this is set aside to take care of these priests. And now we've seen earlier, we saw that in this passage, they had to go back and take care of themselves. This man's emptied this and he's put Tobiah in here. And then he goes on to say, but I was away from here. That's how he's adjusted. He's saying, I'm going to tell you how this happened. I wasn't there. Nehemiah is saying, wanted to make sure. They didn't move Tobiah in there when I was there. Tobiah would never got at that place if Nehemiah had been there. In verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil. Notice the language that Nehemiah used. It's the evil. The evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. You ever hear of a woman that's just real mad at her husband, and he comes home and all his stuff's out in the yard? Not even a box to sit on. That's what Nehemiah did. That guy came home from wherever he was, thought he was going to take up his room here in the temple, and all this stuff is scattered out of there. He probably was afraid to go in there because he knew who's in there. Word probably done got back to him. Nehemiah's back in town. Nehemiah's back in town. He's not going to put up with Tobiah being in that room. And he says, I commanded and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Now here we see these people allied the religious people. Notice this. The religious people allied with Tobiah, the enemy of God. We see Eliashib, verse 4, is the priest. We know who Tobiah is. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 3, Tobiah is the man who said, even if a fox comes up, he'll destroy this wall. If a fox comes up, he was mocking them. You're building this wall, I'm telling you, a fox is all it's going to take is a fox to knock your silly wall over. And now they brought this man in. The religious people have brought in the enemies of God. We ought to dust off James chapter 4. Because the Bible says when you're a friend of the enemy of God, you're at enmity with God yourself. When you and I make ourselves friends of those who are, by their life and words and character, enemies of God, we become joined with his enemies and become at enmity with him ourselves. It's a serious business. And Mark, people are avowed enemies of God. And where do we stand? We stand with God. We must. Now what you see here is compromise. In the first case, we see evil people in the temple. In the second place, we see this compromise. It's religious compromise. That's what it is. A religious compromise. It shouldn't surprise us too much, we who are familiar with the New Testament. Jesus, on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, went into the temple at Jerusalem with a whip. And with that whip, he drove out of the temple those who were making money, their fortunes, off of the religion of the Jews. The people had brought that into the very temple. the very temple and the time of Christ. And Christ confronted it. Our Lord confronted it. I believe that our Lord, if he came on the scene today, he would confront the business that's going on in our world. The profiting, the ungodly profiting off of religion. The compromise that's come in. It is an unbelievable shame. The people that are making their fortunes off of Christianity. And the Christians that cannot be entertained enough. I pray that something would happen that we could enjoy our family life enough that we wouldn't need all of this ridiculous gospel entertainment. Gospel, making their fortunes. Now, you may think different, but I think I can prove from the Bible that it's a sin to do this. It's a sin for preachers to become wealthy from ministry. How can you justify? How can anybody justify this compromise and this? Our Lord, how did he live? What kind of life did he live? What does it mean when he said he emptied himself, he poured himself out? What does it mean when it says he that was rich became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be made rich? It's completely different. But all of this happens, again, it happens in the absence of leadership. And that's why right in the middle of this, I think Nehemiah, as he's writing this, this is the worst thing that he sees. He sees the Ammonite, he sees the Moabite, but Tobiah, come on, people, come on. He's got to be saying that. He's got to be pulling his hair out. He's got to be saying, this is the guy that laughed at us and mocked us and said a fox will knock our wall down, and you people have emptied the storeroom where the stuff was kept for the priest, and you put him in there? Let me make sure that whoever's reading this knows that I was not there when this happened. Let me make a note of this. In all this time, I wasn't there. I came back to Jerusalem. I found this. And then the last thing that we see is the ministry unsupported. We've just read verses 10 and 11 and 12. But it's these Levites have gone back to their field. I want to bring a message. In fact, I started to bring it last week about what the Bible does say about supporting the ministry. Not for my sake, but to teach people. Because it's very important what the Bible says about it. The Levite was set aside. The Levite didn't even have an inheritance. The Levite was given support from all the other tribes. And the Levite was to carry on the ministry of the temple, and Aaron's descendants were to be the priest. But they had to be supported. They had families. They had food that they needed and clothing. And what would happen, they would backslide, the people would, and then they leave off supporting the ministry. And that's what happens here. And what he says is, why is the house of God forsaken in verse 11? Very clearly, that's what he regards. He said, people have forsaken the house of God. He gathers them together and talks to them about this. Here are the evil people in the temple. Here's the compromise with Tobiah. Here then is the ministry. It's not going on. Nobody cares if the church operates here. Nobody cares if this goes on. All of this in the absence of leaders and the ignorance of the Word of God. All of that said to lead us to simply say that there's a tremendous need for strong leadership today among the people of God and anywhere where there are people that need to be led. We need strong leadership and leadership with the knowledge of the Word of God. This is the need then. That was the need then. It's the need now. The need for leadership. I think it was Lee Robertson that may have coined the phrase. I don't know if he coined it, but he said everything rises and falls on leadership. I believe that's true. I believe it's certainly true in the family. It's certainly true in the church. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand? The old man had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights He hadn't ate, anything to drink. God sustained him. And he had these tablets that were written by the finger of God. You remember that? And when he came down, he found this golden calf and the people dancing to it naked. That's what was going on. He told Joshua, I hear a noise in the camp. And Joshua says, sound of war. He said, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of revelry. And what happened? The people had sat down to eat and rose up to play. Their worship hadn't sobered them. They were ready to play. You see, they had the golden calf dancing around. Well, Moses had left Aaron in charge of that. And when you study it, you soon find out why God didn't choose Aaron to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God passed by Aaron, who was already in Egypt, went down to the desert and got his brother off the backside of the mountain, brought him to a little bush that was burning, that wouldn't burn up, and began to speak to Moses. Moses felt totally unqualified to go down there. He said, I can't speak, and all of that, and you know the argument. And God said, well, Aaron, speak for you. And they went to, Aaron came out to meet Moses, and they went back to Pharaoh, and you know the story. But they come then to this Mount Sinai, and he comes down with these tablets, and he left Aaron, the spokesman, in charge. And the people had turned to worship the golden calf and danced naked around it. And Moses' words, he said, Aaron, what did these people do to you? What did these people do to you that you would do this? See, Aaron's a good speaker. See, he could speak to Pharaoh. But he had something missing in him that Moses had. The difference, Moses was the leader. Aaron was the better speaker. You see that? Aaron was the more diplomatic, no doubt. But you rest assured, Moses was the leader. Moses was the leader. He had this knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, he wrote later the first five books of the Bible. But he had something inside him he would not compromise. He would not compromise with evil. And he destroyed that golden calf. And he put that worship out real quick. He dealt with it real quick. The great need was strong leadership. Moses gave us that. The great need today. I'm talking to people. Listen, I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about people. God has already raised up people in this church to be leaders. And I believe God will raise up others to be leaders. I'm not just talking to men. I'm talking to mothers who lead their daughters and sons and with knowledge of the Word of God and character of heart. Listen, and I'm not pointing any fingers. Honestly, I'm not. But most of the time, our problem with our young people is the problem with dad and mom. And I'm encouraging you. Don't get discouraged about your children. You look at a world and it's in chaos and it's a mess. I know it's a mess. I say, just stay away from me with this old world. I don't need your help. And I'm not proud and not arrogant, but I don't want you helping me raise my kids. And people out there, it can be easily discouraged. And you say, oh, what's the hope in a world like this? I'm telling you, the most important thing is the leadership of mom and dad. A mom and dad to have knowledge of the Word of God and a character to stand on it. And do it early. Do it early. Join together. Stand together. And that's the great need. And if God raises you up to sometime be a leader, study men like Nehemiah, not Eliashib. Eliashib's model brings more people in. But Nehemiah is the man whose name goes down when it's all over. Nehemiah, he knew what the Word of God said, and he was the leader. Problems here are due to the lack of leadership, and they're due to the ignorance of the Word of God. Who should have this knowledge? Who's most likely to have this knowledge? That's important to understand. Nehemiah was the most likely one to have it. If you're going to be a leader, nobody should be a leader of God's people that does not have a thorough knowledge of God's word. I question whether anybody should be a leader of God's people that doesn't have a great hunger for the word of God and the theology of this book. I mean, we're in a day, I know preachers, I'm telling you, they don't like to talk about the Bible. I know preachers, they don't want to even talk theology. I don't know why they don't want to. I don't understand that. But we need, in our day, if you're going to lead people someday, you say, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a preacher, whatever you want. You cannot go on the ability Aaron had. Aaron can communicate to Pharaoh, but he doesn't have the character enough to stand up for what's right. And he allows golden calves and licentious worship. He allows all that to come in. And it stays as long as Moses stays on that mountain and gets out of his business. But as soon as Moses comes down from that mountain, he sees it's my business and I'm not put up with that. And he gets rid of all that. And I'm saying to you, us, in the absence of leadership, that's where the decline comes. In the absence of leadership, we get to where the American church is today. In the absence of leadership. And our great need is for God to raise up that kind of leadership. And I would that our schools were putting the emphasis not so much on the ability to speak as Aaron had, but putting the emphasis upon what it means to know the Word of God and be a man of God. I watched a video sometime recently, I'm closing, with Dr. Lloyd-Jones being interviewed. He was a physician. Had, as far as I remember his biography, he had 4 medical degrees. He worked on the staff of the physician that treated the royalty of London. They called the man Lord Porter. But he felt a call to preach. He felt a call to ministry. His wife also was a physician, by the way. Both of them were physicians. But he was a man advancing. And he felt this call to minister, and eventually led to the mission field. And then later back to London to pastor the great Westminster Chapel. But the man in the interview asked him, and he was an old man, he asked him, did he feel like he had the abilities to pastor, to preach, was the basic question. And Lloyd-Jones said, it never occurred to me whether I had those abilities to speak or not. In fact, basically, I understood him to say, I never thought about whether I had the ability to speak. He said, but what I did know, I knew what I wanted to say. He said, I knew what needed to be said. That's what he said. I knew what needed to be said. And I felt if I just had the opportunity, I would say it. Of course, later it proved to be a great preacher. But how different is that? The man that knows, he says, I knew what needed to be said. I knew what I wanted to say. I wasn't going to worry about whether I could say it or not. The emphasis upon the truth and what's right. There's Nehemiah. That's the need of our hour. And that's the need of young people and others, God to raise up, and fathers and mothers. And I'm going to tell you something, and grandparents. Don't think you cannot still have an impact. And have the impact and do what you can. Be that figure that your family looks up to. Your family feels like there's a rock in our family. He's the one we go to when we need him. Is a rock. You be that. You be that for your grandchildren. And I guarantee you, it'll be the exception instead of the rule when you see the bad. The rule will be what he said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, do not depart from it.